I have the wonderful privilege of bringing us Hebrews 7, but I'm going to pray for us quickly that God will help make this clear in all of our hearts and minds. Father God, thank you for bringing us together this morning. Lord, we thank you for your letters that you'd written through your people in the first century, Lord. We thank you particularly for Hebrews and the chapter that we're about to look at. I pray, Lord, that you would make these words clear. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, Lord, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, in the last couple of decades, technology has affected just about everything that we do. So it's changed the way we communicate, it's changed the way we shop, the way we watch TV, the way we listen to music, and even the way we fundamentally relate to one another. And keeping up with this pace of innovation can be difficult at times, and for some, even costly. In fact, in the early 20th century, the most dominant watchmaker was Swiss. And they missed a key opportunity which cost them the entire company. You see, Swiss was larger than any other watchmaker in their day, and they were confident in their brand and in their image, and not without good reason. However, one of their engineers one day developed an idea that would revolutionize Swiss and ultimately the entire watch industry. You see, he discovered how to make a watch from the newly emerging digital technology. So he takes this idea to the board of executives. He gives his pitch, talking about how it would revolutionize Swiss and ultimately the whole watch industry and how it would increase their market share on the public and so on. But the response he gets from his board is silence. You see, they couldn't understand how anyone would want a digital timepiece or how this idea could possibly work or why anyone anywhere would take this on. They weren't ready for this kind of radical shift. Now, as the days move on, the Japanese get their hands on this technology. They develop it and they release it, and all of a sudden, the East has a firm hold on the watch market, effectively destroying Swiss. So why did this happen? Because a bunch of executives were relying on the brand. They were relying on an old tradition to topple any other competitor in the watch industry. They couldn't see the writing on the wall that was in front of them because they were too blinded by their old faithful tradition. And this is what we're looking at here in Hebrews 7. Right, there is a mammoth paradigm shift that has gone on, one which Jesus accomplishes the task that the old system could not. And that brings us to point one. So if you've got your outlines there, we're at point one. Jesus accomplishes the task we cannot. So basically, on the one hand, you had the Levitical priesthood, right? And they were offering sacrifices on your behalf to mend you and your relationship with God. But on the other hand, we now have a high priest, Jesus, who's doing this job perfectly for us. And so while it may sound like a bit of an apples for apples trade, those Israelites who knew their history, who had read their Bibles, would have been fully aware of how the Old Testament priestly system simply didn't work always the way it was intended. See, they would have been aware of things like, one, the priest's sinful nature and their corrupted hearts. For note takers who want a bit of extra something to chew on, you can write down Leviticus chapter 10 and read about Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, or Korah's rebellion in Numbers chapter 16. Furthermore, there were differences between Jesus and these other high priests, where on the one hand, you have Jesus raised from the dead, right? He has the power of an indestructible life, as Hebrews 7:16 says. Whereas on the other hand, you had things like death churning the priests through office, so much so that you weren't even sure if the next generation of priests that came along would be any good. Again, for note takers, I'll write down 1 Samuel 2 and have a look at what Eli's sons were up to. Now, there are plenty more examples I could give, but I think we get the picture, right? The Old Testament priestly system, although serving a good function, right, pointing us to what we need, that is reconciliation with our Maker and our Judge, it nevertheless needed Jesus to fulfill that purpose properly. Verse 11 tells us, right, that on its own, it could not achieve this aim. Verse 11 says, and I think it's up on the slides, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come? Now, just for clarity's sake here, the word perfect doesn't mean perfect necessarily in the way we might think. It means here achieving the goal or the desired end. right? It's actually a word that is an English word, but it originates in Greek called telos, which means looking at something to a view for its ultimate aim or its purpose. So when we say, as Presbyterians, that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, well, that is our aim. That is our telos. This microphone, its telos is to project my voice so you can all hear me clearly. And if it didn't do that, it wouldn't be achieving its aim or its telos. So here in Hebrews 7, verse 11, it says, if perfection or the desired aim, right, if the goal was hit, that is, if reconciliation with God happened through the Levitical priesthood, why was there still need for another priest? That's the question he's posing to us. You see, he's telling them that the Levitical priesthood didn't do what it was designed to do, right? He's doing this in order to set them up for the bombshell announcement that Jesus accomplishes this task, right? He accomplishes the task that they could not. And this man Melchizedek, who we read about this morning, is one of these ways which helps us understand how this is the case. Now, before we press on to point two, I want to give a very quick bit of context into the book of Hebrews. Right, it's important to remember that this book was written to an audience that was at risk of drifting away. So the Hebrews were at risk of going back to their old familiar traditions. Right, hence our author targets the problems with some of these traditions, and the case we have today is that of the Levitical priesthood. He's pointing some holes in it to make them realize that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment. But you see, there's external pressure, right, for these people. There's external pressure for them to give up Christ, who paid the once-for-all sacrifice, and to go back to what was familiar and what was comfortable for them. And so chapter 7 focuses on how Jesus' priesthood is better, how it accomplishes the task that we could not, and therefore asks the question, why would you go back to anything else? However, he introduces this idea in a rather unconventional way, which brings us to our second point. Melchizedek helps us understand how. Now, if you're wondering who this guy is, you're probably not alone here. See, if you haven't heard of him, which is possibly the case, or even if you have, the odds are you probably don't know much about him. And this is for good reason, because, believe it or not, Melchizedek's only mentioned twice in the Old Testament and 8 times in the New. And of all of those 8 mentions, they're all contained within the book of Hebrews. Okay, so the biggest writer in the New Testament, Paul, and we also have John, Luke, and Peter, and so on, none of them make mention of Melchizedek. Only the author of Hebrews does. So it's fair to say that he's probably a pretty slippery character in our minds. Nevertheless, the author of Hebrews seems to think that he plays a key, important part in describing how Jesus accomplishes the task of bringing us back to God where the old system couldn't. So if you've got your Bibles open, look with me at 7 verse 1. So we're going back to the beginning of the chapter here. Now, the first three things the text says in the first two verses is that Melchizedek is king of Salem, he's priest of God Most High, and that he met Abraham, and Abraham blessed him as he returned from the defeating of the kings. And these three facts alone come from the first reference that we have from Melchizedek in our Bibles, and that's from Genesis 14, 17 to 20. You don't need to turn to it because it'll be up on the screen, and it's worthwhile keeping your eyes on the screen and your Bibles at the same time for this. Genesis 14 says, after Abraham returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High and blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand. And then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now, there's some small sense in which I shouldn't have to explain too much, because the author of Hebrews has done all the heavy lifting here. So if you look back at Hebrews while I have this open, you'll see first his name. Right? His name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Right? That's actually what his name means when you break it into its parts. Furthermore, he's king of a place called Salem, which some have suspected is Jerusalem. But more to the point, what the author picks up here is that Salem, again, could be translated more as shalom, which means peace. So not only is he king of righteousness, but is also king of peace. Does that sound familiar to anyone? See, the author is building a motif here. He's building a picture to get us to think that this Melchizedek guy, he's very much like Jesus, king of peace, king of righteousness. If we move on to verse 3 of chapter 7, it says, without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. So after he's explained that he's king of peace and king of righteousness, we actually get the punchline in Hebrews 7. The author states that he resembles the Son of God. See, the author states that Melchizedek resembles the Son of God. Not explicitly in the sense that he's king of righteousness or king of peace, which I think does factor into his thinking here, but more so because he mysteriously remains a priest forever. Melchizedek is a priest forever. Now, where does that come from, right? Two reasons. You see, in the Bible, anybody who is anyone of any significance or any importance has a genealogy, right? They have a father and a grandfather and a great-grandfather, and on it goes, and from these we're able to trace back a family tree. But Melchizedek doesn't have one. He just pops in and out of the narrative. No record of mother, no record of father. But he's a really important character, as we'll soon see. So this lack of genealogy actually carries a huge amount of significance to it, right? He's an important character in the Genesis narrative. What he says here is that he's more important than Abraham because Abraham pays tithes to him, whereas Abraham, from him comes a tribe of Levites whom the rest of the people pay tithes to. And so he makes this conclusion that somehow the Levites who received the tithes also paid tithes to Melchizedek. And in ancient Jewish culture, these two practices of tithing and blessing make Melchizedek supremely superior to Abraham. Without question, Melchizedek is simply greater. So the lack of genealogy, it really does carry significance. No mother, no father, no other known family or offspring. From a narrative perspective, this makes him somehow eternal. However, this is where our author brings in the second reference we have to Melchizedek to support this claim. He goes to Psalm 110, particularly verse 4, which reads, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." So in this psalm, God says to David's Lord. So the psalm begins, "The Lord," which is God, "said to my Lord." But David is the king. He is the Lord. So who is his Lord, right? "The Lord says to my Lord, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Well, David draws the conclusion that Melchizedek's priesthood is unending, and that as a result, his Lord's priesthood, which is in this line somehow, is also unending because it resembles the Melchizedekian one. Now, what's interesting as a brief side note here is that in Psalm 110, he says that Jesus resembles Melchizedek. But if you look closely at Hebrews 7, verse 3, he has a cheeky swap and he actually says that Melchizedek resembles Jesus, not the other way around, which is another way of him saying that Jesus is better. Now, if the details here are bogging you down, that's understandable. That's sort of the intent of this chapter in some way. And I think the author knew this. However, his primary reason in doing this, right, in going to all of this effort, in going to all the intricate details, digging up all the different references to Melchizedek, is to prove to his own people that Jesus accomplishes the task that the old priestly system could not. But more than that, he raises all this to help them see that this was always going to be the case. He wanted to demonstrate that the old Levitical priestly system failed to achieve its telos, or its goal, but that this no longer matters, because Jesus is here and his priesthood guaranteed 100% bona fide works. And it's only now, after doing all this work, going through the hard yards, that the author brings us to the better priesthood. And this takes us to point 3 on your outlines. Jesus is the perfect priest who brings us assurance. Now, having two small children, some of you also have, we do sometimes see the funnier side of their decisions that they make, right, based on what they know of the world. And I would hedge my bet that if there was a table on it with a $1 million check sitting next to a table piled high with something just as equivalent, a table piled high with chocolate coins, well, I would bet that they would flock to the chocolatey mountain of bliss. You see, they would completely ignore the check because they have no concept of what it's worth, right? They're children in their thinking and their reasoning. And interestingly enough, the author of Hebrews has already told these guys that they're like infants, right? They're like babies still needing spiritual milk in chapter 5:13. They're like the child that flocks to the table of chocolate because in their immaturity, they can't see the better thing that's sitting on the other table. But now that the facts have been laid bare about the certainty of this new priesthood, if we follow the logic of Hebrews as an entire work, the obvious implication he's asking them is why the recipients of this letter would even flounder at the idea that they should trade the guarantee of righteousness through a priest who is perpetually interceding for them, right? After offering the once-for-all sacrifice for sin that we had this morning as well, remembering with the Lord's Supper, why they would trade that for a broken system which was merely a shadow of the one to come and the one that is now here in Jesus. You see, he's commanding them to grow up in their faith, to be diligently reading the Bible like he has done and connecting the dots, to know with certainty what Jesus has accomplished and how this brings about assurance, a guarantee that we are righteous in God's eyes. No more sacrifice, no more bulls and goats on the altar, just to trust in the Saviour, whom verse 22 calls the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, this is probably the most important point of point 3 on your outlines. You see, we can't have assurance if the sacrifice was substandard, right? That the best we could hope for by all of our sacrifices on our own is that God would somehow look through all the brokenness and go, that's enough, that's fine, I can accept that. See, we can't hope for full assurance, but we can hope that somehow it'll be accepted. But further, I want to argue that we can't have assurance in our own works anyway, because all of God's creation, all of God's righteous decrees, and even our own consciences on many occasions, prove time and time again that we fall far short of the bar. In fact, this is how all other religions work, right? You're trying really hard and you're hoping that God in his mercy will somehow accept what you've done. But the author of Hebrews, right, is saying that Jesus here is a guarantor of a better covenant, meaning that he is the one that vouches on our behalf. So I don't know if anyone here works in the banking world, but if you know, or if you've taken a home loan out, you'd know that a guarantor in the banking world is someone who makes a pledge or a promise to guarantee to pay the borrower's debt in the event that somehow the borrower defaults on their obligations. Right, they're the guarantee that the bank will be paid anyway, regardless of the individual's personal circumstances. And it's a very fitting word to use here, because this is the idea that our author has in mind of being hopelessly in debt. Right? That is precisely the situation that all humanity has found itself in. That is, we have a debt of sin that we got ourselves into. We had every chance to try and clear it and yet could not. And each failure over and over again became another pointer directing our hearts and minds to the truth of the matter, the absolute need for a Saviour to pay this debt. And Hebrews is saying that Jesus is that guarantor. Right, he is the one who guarantees that our debt has been paid, who stands before the judge and says, I will pay it, I have paid it. Furthermore, verse 25, it says, therefore, as a result of him being guarantor, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him. And more to the point, it's because he always lives to intercede for them. You see, Jesus' priesthood, it doesn't simply give us a second chance with God, okay? Another chance for us to kind of amend our ways and make things right. When it says that he always lives to intercede for you, This implies that we will sin time and time and time again. We are hopelessly trapped in this debt. So the offer of saving us completely, right, permanently wiping the slate clean, is a whole new ball game. It's not contingent on us saying that we'll make things right with God in the end, right? That's the model of how all other religions work, not Christianity. In Christianity, Jesus is the guarantor, right? He assures us that our debt is well and truly paid for. And this should be a liberating reality for all of those of us who embrace Jesus. So I want to leave us today with a bit of a challenge to see Jesus as the guarantor, right? As the one who lives forever and who therefore holds the priesthood permanently and thus is able to save us completely. Not partially, not just for a period, but completely, forever, utterly. But more than that, with this understanding, to ponder then what this actually means for you. And I want to give one quick example from the text. He says this means that we can draw near to God with confidence. Now, it might sound like an arbitrary statement, but I think if we reflect, some of us might find it intimidating even to approach our boss, right, at work. You certainly can't approach the Queen, and she's on a visit here. You can't just walk into the gates of the White House. You see, the more important the figure is, the less approachable they are. If you reflect back to the kings in the Bible, if you approach the king uninvited, you'd be executed on the spot. However, Hebrews is saying that we can draw near to God, the Almighty, the one who created us, our judge. We can approach him with confidence, the most highest important being in all of reality as we know it. We can approach with confidence because of what Jesus has done. Now, I know you're probably continuing with Acts in Bible study groups, but I think it might be worth asking one another, if you get the chance, to ask, how is your assurance going? How are we with our understanding that we can approach God with confidence? And to find practical ways that we can encourage one another to know that Jesus is our guarantor, the one who has paid the debt completely and utterly, and to know that we can approach God confidently through him. I'm going to pray now that we understand this. Father God, we thank you for the author of Hebrews, Lord. We thank you that where he slogs through all of the bits on Melchizedek in a bid to simply show that Jesus is the better priest, Lord. Lord, we thank you that we no longer need to be sacrificing on the altars, Lord, that we no longer need to be worried about where we stand with you, because Jesus, as our high priest, lives forever and constantly intercedes for us. Lord, we thank you that where he intercedes, Lord, it is a reminder that we are sinful. But Lord, where we may be bogged down doubting our assurance, doubting our goodness, Lord, help us to reflect on the fact that Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. Lord, the new covenant made in his blood that we celebrated this morning, Lord. And may this give us full confidence to be able to approach the throne of grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.